Well, it's certainly good to be back for our final session here, closing out these three chapters of excellent teaching from our Lord and Savior. So last time we started out seeing what Jesus Christ had to say about not being judgmental, and especially hypocritical in our judgment. We learned about asking. We learned about how we're to treat others. And then we learned about the narrow and the wide gates and which one we want to go through. In this final section, we're going to look at discernment. And of course, discernment is a type of judgment, but it's when we're weighing between right and wrong, when we're deciding, especially in this context, what is the truth of God's word and what we're going to believe. And then the opposite of that, what is not truly God's word and what we need to reject. So Jesus gives some very strong warnings in this section, and they're for our benefit. But I want to be clear that before we start, that this is not to directly reprove anybody or to be hunting for the false prophets among us. But this is something that we need to be aware of, something that we need to always push ourselves to be better in what we believe and to keep searching the word, because that's what God told us to do. So we'll start off here in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, and I'll be reading from the ESV, per usual. It reads, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So the very first word here is beware, and that's the Greek word prosecco, or something like that anyway. And it means to be attentive, to guard oneself against. So he's saying be on alert and guard yourself against these false prophets. And then we get some really great detail about what they're going to do. They're going to come in looking like sheep. They're going to have their sheep costume on, but really they're wolves. So we have to look out for them. They're going to appear harmless, but they are very harmful spiritually, especially. We have to be on the lookout for those that are teaching things that are not the word, so that we can avoid that doctrine. We want to be like the Bereans, who checked everything that Paul said. They went back to the scriptures. And I would get the impression that it wasn't just a cursory looking at it either. They went back, they considered the whole breadth of what he taught, and looked at the whole breadth of the Old Testament and decided if he was teaching them the right thing. Luke 6:26 says, Jesus speaking, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So just because someone is popular or successful or good looking or anything from a worldly perspective, that doesn't mean anything. Just because they bring in great crowds or can really move people with their words doesn't mean that they're telling the truth that God wants them to teach. Jesus actually is here suggesting the opposite, that the world will elevate itself, not the things of God. In the context here, the people in Corinth were being enticed by some false prophets that were making themselves out to be very great, to do great things. And especially in the context, it seems that they were asking for money and were kind of disparaging Paul for not doing that. And Paul is in large part writing this section because he's trying to encourage them that, no, I'm really here for you. And he tells them what he's done for them and how he didn't come to them asking anything. And he said that he'd rather boast in his weakness, because he has Christ. So teaching one wrong thing doesn't turn you into a false prophet. Believing one wrong thing doesn't turn us into a false prophet. But we have to be diligent about what we believe and teach, especially what we teach, because then we start impacting other people's lives as well. I guess the kind of rule of thumb that I've started looking for is what they're teaching leading them toward God or away from God? And that can be very subtle. Can be very, very subtle. Is what they're teaching encouraging them to have a heart for God, to want to follow what Christ taught, to want to do things for God's glory, or is it all about getting what you want? I think that's probably the biggest thing. And we covered that in some detail a couple of weeks ago, talking about the prosperity gospel. But that's very huge, especially in America, that Christianity is a way to get what you want instead of doing what God wants. Now the great thing here is that Jesus Christ tells us how to recognize these people. That doesn't necessarily make it easy, but we are told. So verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That's a great illustration. I think we would be a little concerned if I went out and tried to pick my grapes and there were thorns on the bush, you know. So every healthy fruit tree, or healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus is speaking in some hyperbole, because we know that if you have a bad tree, it's not going to produce entirely bad fruit. There might be some good fruit or some partially good fruit, but mostly it's going to produce bad fruit. And a good tree can produce some bad fruit, but mostly produces good fruit. But he's really emphasizing that the product of a false prophet in this context is rotten, and that and on the flip side of that, the fruit of a disciple of his is going to produce good things. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Matthew 12:33-37 says, either make the tree and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you live the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Isn't that interesting that it starts out with that if you have a prophet or basically an interpreter of dreams that says something and it comes to pass, well, that's going to get your attention. Okay, this guy might know what he's talking about. But then if he starts preaching to go after other gods, you know, nope, this guy's false. And really the same is true today, that if they're taking you away from God, then that's not the right thing. But again, we see, I think it's what verse 4 here, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. That's what we're to do. So if the person is teaching you to do that, that's what we're looking for. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Acts 20, 29 through 30, this is Paul speaking, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And then Jeremiah 14, 13 and 14, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." So you can see that false prophets is not a new thing. it's been happening since the Old Testament. It was happening right there in the first years of after Christ died and was resurrected. As soon as the truth gets out there, the devil tries to start diluting it and distorting it and stealing it away from people. So this is something we have to continue to be on the lookout. And it's not, this doesn't mean that we're in the end times, and it doesn't mean that, this is a new and thing that just started happening. This has been happening essentially since the beginning. So we have to be on the lookout for it. Now, Matthew 7:19 here, it says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And really that imagery comes up a lot, especially in Jesus' teaching. And it's really seems to be a reference to the final judgment, to the lake of fire, that people behaving in this way, their end is not the kingdom of God. It is to share in the fate of the adversary. Now we'll shift over to verse 21 here. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we can see from this statement that just calling Jesus Lord is not enough, that there must be something more to it. And that really is that heart change that we've been looking at throughout this entire series, that if Jesus is truly our Lord, then there's a heart change. We want to follow him. And those who have had that heart change will be doing God's will. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" It's a great question. One of the meanings of Lord is an owner of slaves. And it's common that we're referred to as, well, slaves or bond servants. If you're a slave or you're a bondservant and you're not doing what your master told you, well, is he really your Lord? That's just lip service. We're just saying, oh, sure, I believe that, but nothing has changed in our heart. Romans 10:9 and 10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So there's two parts there. The confessing without the heart believing and changing is not enough. It is the heart that believes. It's the heart that changes. And, of course, we can't fool God. He's the searcher of hearts. Ezekiel prophesied of this heart change in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Isn't that beautiful? That is what the new birth is. That is what turning and following and becoming a disciple of Christ is. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that's what God called us through Jesus Christ, that his grace has appeared bringing salvation for all people. And that some have tried to teach that, the universalists have tried to teach that that means everybody gets saved no matter what they do. But there's buckets of verses that would contradict that. But salvation is made available to all, and it's everyone who come may. But again, like we read, we have to confess and have that heart change. And just reading those following verses should clue us in that there's some changes in our lifestyle that will happen when we turn towards God. Because God's people are to be zealous for good works. We're to pursue living the way that God wants us to. Ephesians 2:10 says that we have been created in Christ for good works. And that faith in God without works is dead. It's not genuine. So say I'm speeding down the highway and the officer pulls me over and he comes up to the window and I hand off my papers and he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And I say, "Oh, I was speeding. I'm so sorry, officer. I that's not what I normally do. It's not what I want to be doing. I'll do better next time." And he says, "Okay." And he lets me off with a warning. Then a couple days later, I'm speeding down the highway again and I get pulled over and he comes up to my window and he goes, "Oh, you again." Now, if I start to apologize and say and tell him that same thing again, is he going to believe me at that point?
No.
No. Because my deeds or my actions or my fruit is showing that what I said was not genuine. And the same thing is true for us, that if we are not living the way that God wants us to, then that shows that we haven't had a genuine heart change. And I'm not saying that we're never going to sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. Again, we're generally going to produce good fruit. There's going to be some bad stuff that we're working on, and that's always going to be true. We know in 1 John it says that the people that say they don't sin are deceiving themselves. That's a constant thing that we have to work on. Paul talked about how, you know, his flesh was doing things that he just didn't want to be doing, and it's a struggle. It's something that we have to work on until Jesus Christ comes back. But we're always pursuing, we're always trying to do what God wants us to do, that we have the heart to do what God wants us to do. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So we want to be doing the word. That's what God called us to do. Verse 22. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, these are some alarming verses. And I think that's the point, that Jesus wants us to do some self-examination here. The phrase "never knew you" seems to indicate that these people were never saved. But the concerning thing is that they did mighty works. So that gets our attention. So some would interpret this to mean that one who calls himself a Christian and even can do mighty works is not necessarily saved. But there are different ways to look at this. The first thing that came to my mind, I don't know if it's a direct parallel or not, but 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So again, I can be doing all the things, and many of these are mighty works. If I'm not doing it out of love, there's no profit to me. And this seems to echo what we've been discussing, that we have to have that heart, that love. And love here would be representative of the heart of a disciple. You know, Jesus Christ summed up the entire law with two statements on love, that we love God and that we love our neighbor. And if we are loving the way that Christ loved and to the extent that Christ loved, then we're already covering all the bases, because the way he loved was really big. As we've seen over this whole series. So this still leaves us with the question of these works. So how does that work out? Well, the basic question seems to be, are these works from God or are they not from God? Or maybe are they sometimes from God and sometimes not from God? I can't give you any definitive answers on that. But I can say that both options have a biblical basis. So we'll take a minute to look at that. The first option would be that the signs and miracles are not from God. And there's lots of scriptures that follow support that. So in Exodus 7, the sorcerers of Egypt are able to duplicate the miracle when Aaron throws his staff and it turns into a snake. The sorcerers of Egypt are able to do that. We have Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. We have Bar-Jesus or Elymas in Acts 13. We have the deceivers that Paul warns of in 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13, where it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then we have the future coming of the lawless one with many great false signs, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. So that's a little smattering there. We also looked at Deuteronomy earlier, where we had prophets and dreamers or interpreters of dreams that were able to interpret them correctly, or they actually came to pass. That would be another example. So there are many examples of people doing works that are not from God. Then we also have some examples of if these signs are from God through an unsaved person. So that's our second option, that this person is not saved, but they are doing mighty works through God. And, well, God is all-powerful, and he's sovereign. So if he wants to let somebody do works that, you know, forward his purposes, then he has the opportunity to do that, and he has the ability and the authority to do that. And he can even have an animal do it, as we'll see in this list. So Paul, in the first one would be that Paul speaks of those preaching the gospel for spiteful and selfish ambition in Philippians 1, yet he still rejoices that they're preaching Christ. Mm-hmm. So maybe they were saved, maybe they weren't. They certainly didn't have the right heart, but apparently they were preaching the right words at that time, so he was still rejoicing that people were hearing the gospel. Another example would be Judas Iscariot. He had the ministry of an apostle, so he was doing the signs and wonders right along with the other 11. Yet he betrayed Jesus, as that's what he's known for these days. We also have Balaam. He was a false prophet who caused great sin among the children of Israel. But for a time, he was giving legitimate prophecy. And he kept telling them, you know, like, it was actually the opposing king wanted him to curse Israelites, but God wouldn't let him. And instead, he kept prophesying and blessing Israel instead. So it's an interesting record in Numbers 22 through 24. And then, of course, Balaam's own donkey speaks with a human voice and basically reproaches Balaam. He's like, "Why are you beating me? What have I done to you?" And kind of stops some of his foolishness. So in either case, the point is that we need to have zeal for God, that we need to have a heart that yearns to do what he has commanded, that we are keeping his statutes. We will sin, we will fail many, many times. That is a given. The Bible is clear on that we're going to fall short. But we keep having the heart to want to follow Christ, to be a disciple to Christ, to confess our sins and get forgiven, and then that is what keeps us righteous and justified. So we want to just keep driving to do better and to do God's purposes. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here we, of course, have a very familiar section to us with the wise man and the foolish man. There's even a great song about it, you know. But the one who follows Jesus' teaching is wise and is founded on the rock, Jesus Christ. And he will endure to the end. Jesus specifically says that the fool is the one who hears the word and doesn't do it. So again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? If we do that, we're building a very shaky house. And when it falls, it's going to be a great fall. We have to act, we have to behave, we have to live how Jesus Christ directed. And we know that Jesus Christ always did the Father's will. 1 John 1:6-7 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." In the Old Testament, a storm is sometimes used as a symbol of God's wrath and his judgment. Jesus may have had these passages in mind. Isaiah 28:16-17 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep against the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Or possibly this one here, Ezekiel 13:10-14. "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace, and because the people build a wall, then prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it will fall, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and the great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Really cool sections. I especially love this Ezekiel one. It seems like a lot of the things that Jesus said came from this context. You know, at one point he tells the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed tombs. And again, we're talking about false prophets in this context too. That they were misleading the people, saying peace when there was no peace. We saw the same thing in Jeremiah's day, that he was like, okay, the judgment's coming. We're, you know, don't resist Babylon. It's time that we have to pay up now. But there were false prophets that were saying, it's going to be great. Nothing will happen. But that was not what God was saying. Just because the message sounds good doesn't mean it's from God. And again, we see that so much today in our culture that, you know, oh, Christianity is just a way for you to have a better life. Come, you know, your money will be multiplied. You'll be fruitful. And that's not necessarily not true, but that's not why you do it. And that's not always going to be the case. There are going to be times when it's hard. So the fool builds his house on the things of the world, and that house cannot stand. You know, if we consider this in context of false prophets, which it certainly seems to be here, the fool builds on their life on false doctrine. They're building on the things that these people are saying that aren't true. And when the storms do roll in, great is the fall of it. Can you imagine in Jeremiah's day when all these people are following the people that were saying, oh, you know, it's going to be great, it's going to be peaceful, you know, it's going to be awesome, and then Babylon sweeps on through. I don't think they fared too well, did they? Great was the fall of that that situation. You know, I know there have been times when I've thought I definitely had something right, and you know, I was very convinced of it. And when you find out that you're wrong, that's a hard thing to do. But it really all goes back to the heart that we have, and really back to the beginning of this sermon, that you know, we have to have humility toward God, that our heart has to know that we need Him, and that we have to be meek to receive whatever He's going to tell us. So we have to always be ready to realign ourselves with what the Word says. You know, even if we believed it for a long time, even if we don't like it, there's some, you know, I've found things that I don't like, but if they're what God says, then that's what it says. And of course, we have to keep searching. We have to keep considering the whole context of the Word and building our scope so we are better able to discern. If you focus just on a few verses all the time, you can't be discerning because you're not seeing the scope and the context of what God is trying to relate to us. And of course, we have to go to God. It's a spiritual walk. We pray. We ask Him to open the eyes of our understanding. We're not in it alone. We can always pray and ask for His direction. I find it interesting in this section that we don't have any details on the house. You know, maybe these two houses looked exactly the same. Maybe the fool's house looked really nice, a lot better. You know, maybe the wise man had a nice little one story, and the foolish man had a McMansion or something. I don't know, but the point is, it's the foundation. That's what matters. If our foundation is in the world, it's not stable. You know, the winds, the earthquake, the hurricane, the tornado, whatever it is, it's going to knock it right down. We have to have ourselves rooted in God, in the rock, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So again, Paul understood this so well. He, you know, just look at his life, the things that he endured. You know, I can't remember where it is, 1 Corinthians something maybe, where he... Actually, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, he lays out all the things that he endured. It's actually in that same section we were reading earlier. You know, shipwrecked twice and beaten with rods and all these things. But he just kept on pursuing God, kept on spreading the gospel to people that previously he had probably loathed, the Gentiles. And his heart just changed that... he was zealous for all the things Hebrew of the Hebrew, and he turned and he saw what God was trying to do, and he helped him do it. And that's what we have to do. And he went through a lot, and we may or may not go through, probably not go through what he did. We may get a small part of it, but that produces in us character. It's when we get through tough things with God that strengthens us. It builds us and strengthens us to do even more. To do even harder things and get through those too. And of course, and that produces the hope of the coming kingdom. Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We just got to keep at it. Endurance is a big thing that, you know, the storms of life come rolling in, but we just stand firm. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In Hebrews 10:36, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Isn't that true? You know, you can't falter. You got to keep holding. Keep holding so that we can get what God has promised us. Matthew 7:28-29. So let's close this out here. "So after all that, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Well, I can understand that reaction, can't you?
Yes.
It's interesting. From the context of the day, it was common when the scribes or the Pharisees taught, teachers of the law would depend heavily on backing up what they said with what rabbis who had come before them said. They, you know, they would teach something and then they would say, they would basically cite, give their references, and it was usually some other famous rabbi. You know, most likely in the line of rabbis that they came from, because it was kind of like you had kind of like schools of thought. You know, rabbi had disciples, those disciples had disciples, and it just kept on going. But Jesus Christ never did that. You know, he taught on his own authority. That's what they mean here, that he taught as one who had authority, and he did. He was the Messiah. We especially saw that in the latter part of chapter 5, where he said, "You have heard, but I say unto you." Not, "You have heard, but, well, these other rabbis said." It was, he was telling them what the heart of God was based on those things. And this was surprising and astonishing to the people. And that probably doesn't mean that everyone was astonished in a good way. We certainly know that, you know, the scribes and Pharisees really didn't like the way he taught. And we're going to receive similar responses if we start telling people. And I'm sure we've already experienced that some people are not going to like what we have to say. But that doesn't matter. We just keep on saying what we need to say. Of course, we do it with love, but we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're never ashamed of God or of our Lord and Savior. So let's keep these things that we've learned deep in our hearts. Just keep recognizing that humility, that meekness, and just living without hypocrisy. There's so many things that we've learned in the series, but above all, that we just have a zeal towards God to want to do what he wants us to do. So I'm gonna close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the great love that you have for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for these great teachings and commandments that you've given us in your word, that help them just sink into our hearts, God, that we can turn to you even greater, that we can follow you with a bigger passion, that we can see you work even more mightily in our lives as we just continue to seek you first, seek you often, realize that we have great need of you day by day, moment by moment, that you just lead us and we follow, that you straighten our paths, that you help us to be the people of your own possession that you have called us to be. Thank you for just the great magnitude of love that you have for us, and help us to show that to other people. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.